Well, I have been finding that the study we've been doing in 1 Peter, great benefit for myself. I hope you're finding that to be true in your own life as well. I had picked up 1 Peter and chosen it as a book to preach through, mostly because of the overall theme of preparing for persecution. Peter is writing right after the time that Nero had burned Rome, was blaming the Christians, and persecution is starting to spread through the Roman Empire. And because of that, he is preparing them for the things that are coming, even though, as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they were currently in distress, undergoing various trials that were testing their faith. He is preparing them for what is to come by how do you respond in a godly manner when you're suffering? It's a practical question. It's certainly one we need to be aware of because of the things we've seen going on in our own lives and our own nation. It's something to pray for Brazil. How should the Christians respond in the midst of such turmoil? And though I was already familiar with the book, I had read through it. Actually, I read it through it out loud dozens of times before I started the study to be familiar with it. Digging into it has been really beneficial because you start seeing more and more the clarity of what Peter's doing and the godly wisdom that was given to him for how he's approaching the problem. He is magnifying a simple truth. If we can respond properly in extreme situations, we certainly can respond that same way when they're not so extreme. And he's preparing them by pushing this foundation of the identity of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that understanding that enables you to live properly for God in any situation. Who are you in Jesus Christ? I pointed out that Jesus Christ himself, last week's sermon, is the example for us. And not just in suffering, but in everything in life. He is our example. We are Christians, i.e. little Christ, those who seek to follow him. That's who we are supposed to be as his disciples. And what was true in following Jesus' steps and responding to unjust suffering is true in every other aspect of life. So if you're a Christian, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what God has done for you? If you're not a Christian, you need to understand these same things to know that the manner of life that Christians are being called to live can only be lived if you believe what God has said and place your faith and trust in him. Okay? If you don't have your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not going to make sense to you. It will be contrary to what you would even think is right. We follow God. That's who we submit to. That's why I did enjoy singing I Surrender All a little while ago. Now, who are you in Christ? Well, Peter has placed that emphasis on that in the first two chapters. You are chosen by God. You're sanctified by the Spirit. You're cleansed by Jesus. You have been born again by God's mercy and redeemed by Christ's blood. You are a living stone being built up into a spiritual house because you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. That makes you a slave of Jesus and an alien and a stranger in this world. Now, Peter applies these truths in a practical way in his instructions concerning submission to civil authorities in the workplace, and today we're going to be looking at submission within the home. Submission to any other human authority is always directly related to your submission to God because authority extends from God through whoever he has set up to accomplish his will. That includes those who are not Christians. In Romans 13, 3, 1 through 4, we find there he even says that government officials are his servants. That's the term used for them. His ministers to promote what is good and to punish what is evil. But because our submission is to God, that also places a limitation on our submission to any human authority. Any human authority that commands you to do something that is contrary to what God has said or not do something God said to do must be respectfully resisted and disobeyed, even if it means you suffer because of it. That is the example that Jesus gave in his own life, isn't it? John 6:38, he tells us he came to do the Father's will, not his own. He was completely submissive to the Father. And we need to do the same, knowing, because the world hated Jesus, it will hate us as well. Now this morning, we're going to be examining 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and Peter's instructions concerning submission in the home. I know that what Peter says here will make a lot of you very uncomfortable, some extremely uncomfortable, because feminist philosophy has influenced our society to such a high degree, including within the church. To the degree that you are uncomfortable with what Peter says today is the degree to which you have been influenced by feminist philosophy. Now, I'm not going to get into the history, the details of history of the feminist thought, its various manifestations. That could take actually weeks of lecture. I'm simply going to point out a few very general observations. The first is that feminist thought, philosophy, is directly a rebellion against God's order and design for humanity, and especially in the home. Second, feminism, it is an expression, because it arises out of pride and selfishness, just like most sins do. It wants what it wants when it wants it because it thinks it knows best. Period. Third, feminism disdains what is actually feminine and promotes developing the qualities that are generally masculine. You gotta think about that for a minute. Disdain for masculinity among men, promotion of masculinity among women. That is ultimately what is underlying transgenderism. Boys are punished for exhibiting masculine traits while girls are rewarded, leading men to be afraid to be men and women who are afraid to be women. Fourth, and the most serious, the bullseye target of feminism has been the family. By disrupting the order within the family and altering the role of husband and wife. But it also attacks family formation and its continuation. Let me expand on that briefly. The sexual revolution side of feminism celebrates women freely fornicating, perverting the purpose of human sexual intimacy, and providing solutions for the physical consequences of such immorality. And so the push is for medications developed to control STDs, while at the same time suppressing the information about the other problems that are actually more serious, such as sterility and certain cancers. There are certain cancers that only exist if you are fornicating or in adultery. Psychologists and additional medications can help you cope with the grief of fleeting and broken relationships. Wonderful solution, isn't it? This aspect of feminism attacks family formation. It also attacks it by promoting the idea that having children without having a husband is fine and dandy. This has been around for a while. Some of you are old enough to remember the feminist reaction to Vice President Dan Quayle's comments about Murphy Brown, the sitcom character, who was being celebrated at the time because she was going to have a baby without a husband, purposely. Feminism also attacks family by normalizing affairs, adultery, and divorce, while minimizing the destruction to both adults and the children who are the ones who especially suffer from it. Many of you personally know that damage because that's what happened with your parents. The touted equality side of feminism has forced women into the workforce because the job you now hold gives you value in society. You recognize that easily because if you ask, hi, what's your name? They'd say, well, what do you do? And then you're supposed to respond with, well, this is the work I do. What do you do in the workforce of society? And woe be to you if you say, well, I'm a housewife. I'm a mother. I stay at home and I raise my kids. Right? That's where we've gone as a society. That has resulted in the rise of stress-related diseases among women that at one time were only generally known among men. Aren't you glad, ladies? You can be as sick as us. It's also disrupted the workforce by putting men and women together in close relationships, directly leading to affairs and divorce. And even without the divorce, the children are put into daycare where they learn their values from other children and somebody else, who's also the one that gets to see all those precious milestones in that child's life. Now, in saying that, I am very well aware that some of you women are very grieved at having to work and would prefer a different situation. I know that. And for you, there needs to be great compassion and practical help. But my point here is that feminism promotes the situation by making your job, instead of your home, the source of what you value. That's the real issue. Now, for those that are irritated by these general observations about feminism, I will simply point out that seeking to justify your feminist beliefs and behavior is not a solution to the problem. The cure is repentance and seeking to follow God's design instead of your own. So again, the degree to which this passage is going to make you uncomfortable is the degree to which you have been affected by feminist philosophy and thought. Now, let me again point out that the immediate context of this passage is submission for the Lord's sake to the various human authorities. In addition, the passage continues on to describe the behavior and motivations of Christians, what we're to have, what we're to be like, even when suffering. So for that reason, I'm going to read the chapter all the way through verse 17. Follow along as I read. 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, Peter begins the passage, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, that points you back both to the example of Christ and all that has already been said about submission to civil authorities and the workplace. So there's already instruction and example for you on what this means. What is this submission? How to properly deal with authorities in a godly manner. Wives here are simply being directed to apply those same truths in regards to their husbands. It's nothing extreme here. Apply the same principles in the position that God has placed you. Now, notice well that to be submissive here, hupotasso, is the same verb used in verses 13 and 17, and it describes a voluntary subjection to the authority because it is right. It was used in the military of drawing up in order. In this verse, it's actually a participle, which while it could carry the sense of being a directive, it would be better translated as being submissive, since the main verb, and therefore the main point of the verse, actually is after this, that being submissive is for the purpose of winning your husband. That's the main point. Being submissive, here's what you do in winning your husband. It's not something that a wife, especially a Christian wife, should have to force herself to do, though at times you may have to exercise your volition and your will, making choices, though they're against your emotions. Submission should be a normal attitude. It is done willingly because this is what is right before God, with the additional motivation in this passage that it is something what will help your husband become what he's supposed to be. I'll expand on that in a minute. Now, submission is a good word and concept. It is pride and selfishness of the human heart that is naturally resistive to it because we want to be our own bosses. We want to do our own will instead of that of somebody else. And so submission is something we resist. But God has designed man to be under various lines of authority so that both family and society can function properly. Children are under the authority of their parents. A wife is under the headship of her husband. A husband is under the authority of various levels of society beyond the family. That can include the family clan, a tribal leader, local, state, national governments. Everyone, though, is under the authority of God. Submission enables the family and society to have an order that is necessary to properly function. Without it, you have chaos. Now, notice next that in being submissive, it is to her own husband. While her demeanor of being pure and respectful and gentle and peaceful extends to everyone, it is to her husband that she is submissive and not to all other men. It is a question I've been asked on occasion. The answer is right here. No, you're not to be submissive to all men. It's to your husband, period. Okay? Now, this arises from the authority over and protection that is given to the female starting in childhood. While she is in her father's home, her father is both her authority and protector and provider. And because a normal father will love his daughter, she will be very safe in that provision and protection. Recognizing not all men do that, but that's the way it's supposed to be. That's his responsibility. Now, when she gets married, that is transferred to her husband, who then becomes responsible to provide and to protect. She and her husband leave mother and father, become one new family unit, as commanded in Genesis 2:24. We actually use this as part of the wedding ceremony. In a typical traditional ceremony, the father walks his daughter, the bride, down the aisle to the front, and then the pastor asks him a question. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? His response is, her mother and I do. He then usually will kiss his daughter, hug her, and then he steps back, and the groom takes his place. This is symbolic. He is releasing her. I am no longer going to be exercising authority. I am no longer responsible for providing for her and protecting her. It's now him. He is assuming that responsibility upon himself. I have been at weddings. I think of Mark Clare when he got really excited at that part. It's like, yes! And he actually said to the, she's now yours. And, you know, but that was the point, right? I've released that. It now belongs to him. And he has to take up that mantle and prove to be a man. Now, this submission is not due to any kind of superior, inferior position or value. It relates specifically to the role that God has given to men and women, husbands and wives. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's part of Paul's explanation about order in the church. He states this in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead, and he is equal to the Father, having the same infinite attributes and privileges. Even stating himself in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, the Jews knew exactly what he meant by that, and they actually took up stones to stone him. Jesus and the Father are equal, yet each is a distinct person within the Godhead, and each has distinct roles within that Godhead as well. That is Paul's point here. The wife, the husband, they are equal in value and position before God, as he states in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And yet God has distinct roles for each, as demonstrated in the physical biology of each. By design, by God's design, men and women are different from each other in order to fulfill their God-given roles. Men are designed to have greater upper body strength, and they can run faster than women. Amazing that's now become a problem in sports with these guys who think they're girls that want to beat the girls. What have you gained? Nothing. But what you did to them is to keep them out of scholarships. That's just plain wrong. So there's a design that's different physically. And guess what? No man will ever give birth to a baby, no matter what any depraved psychologist wants to say. It ain't happening, okay? At the same time, there's no woman who's ever going to father a child, period, okay? We are designed differently by God on purpose to fulfill the different roles he's given to us. God's design is better described as men and women. They're complementary to each other. We are better together than we are singly apart. It's synergistic. The next phrase in the sentence acknowledges both the difficult position a wife can be in and the extremes to which she still needs to exhibit this submissive spirit. It says, so that even if any of them, referring to the husbands, so that even if them are disobedient to the word, being submissive, even in those cases. This is a first-class conditional phrase which assumes as possible the extreme case which would seem to justify when the wife would then properly rebel against submission. What was she supposed to do when her husband is disobedient to the word? What's supposed to happen? Disobedient to the word, a reference to not obeying God's commands and will as recorded in the scriptures. What's she supposed to do? Well, any man can, and all people have been disobedient to God, which is why all people are in need of a Savior, correct? All of us have been disobedient to the word. And Jesus came to pay with his own life the cost of our sin that we can be redeemed and reconciled to God, transferred into his kingdom, and he is our Savior. That's what Jesus Christ has done for all who have placed their faith in him. And if you haven't, you need to. 1 John 1:8 through 10 makes it clear that even Christians are going to continue to sin. To claim that you haven't or claim that you never have makes you a liar. And also means you're calling God a liar, because 1 John 1:9 is where we live as Christians. We confess our sins because he's faithful and just to cleanse our sins, or forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. This is normal life for us. We recognize this. We're not perfected yet, and that won't happen in this life. That's why we long for Christ to come and finally get rid of all this stuff. But until then, there are times we're going to be disobedient to the word. Now, every Christian wife married to a Christian man is going to experience times when this normally really nice guy, very godly man, is going to be ungodly, okay? He is not going to do what God wants. He's not going to do things right. Something's going on with him, and he's going to be disobedient to the word. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to treat him? How are you supposed to win him back to where he's supposed to be? Because let's face it, the wife usually recognizes this pretty fast. In fact, always before he recognizes how bad it is. Okay? He will recognize it, but she recognizes it first. Okay, what is she supposed to do? It is by far worse if the woman is married to a non-Christian man who is consistently disobedient to God's word. Peter is addressing both in this passage because it's a general statement. So what would it have been like in the first century? Reality of life in the Roman world then of a wife, whether Jewish or Gentile, could be extremely difficult. If she became a Christian or her husband did not, she actually could be in real trouble. Under Jewish law, she was owned by her husband with very few and limited rights, and it was unthinkable for her to change her religion apart from her husband, period. Not any better among the Greeks, who also treated their wives that way, but the men also expect their wives to be seen and heard as little as possible. Not very nice. Under Roman law, women had no rights. She was at the complete mercy of either her father or husband. A woman that became a Christian and whose husband remained a pagan couldn't be in great danger. He might beat her, he might divorce her, he might even kill her. It was then, much as it is now in the Islamic world. So this passage has direct application to its extreme for a lot of women. The more extreme case of disobedience to the word by a pagan husband then also applies to the Christian one that lapses into sin. Now, before we go on about what she's to do, notice what Peter does not say. In the ancient world, she did not have a right to divorce. So the issue at hand was, would she leave him? Would she run away? Now, Peter makes no statement to allow for it, but Paul does deal with this issue. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The end of that puts a different twist on it, doesn't it? Because it says there's a different issue at hand that should be of greater priority. And that's Peter's point here. It parallels what I just read from Paul. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That is the main point. The reason for a proper submission of a wife to her husband, even when he is disobedient to the word, is so that she may win him by her godly behavior and demeanor. In other words, the focus shifts away from yourself and whether you are getting what you want to what God is doing through you in the life of somebody else. Winning him without a word does not mean you do not speak to him about the things of God. It does mean you're going to be very careful and wise. How much a wife can say to her husband is going to depend a lot on that particular relationship, isn't it? Some of you are married to unbelievers, or you were in the past, and you had good relationships. Some of you didn't, or don't now. You're more circumspect in what you can get away with. But what this does say is that you cannot motivate him to be godly by being ungodly. That make sense? Okay? If you are berating, belittling, nagging, you're only going to drive him further away. If your behavior does not match the claims you are making about Christ, he only sees you as a hypocrite and believes the claims of Christianity are false. Again, this ties back immediately to what Peter's been saying. Who are you in Christ? It needs to come out in your marriage relationship. This is who you are. Act accordingly. If he can see Christ living in you, then he will know by that observation the claims are true. Faith in Jesus makes you a new creation in him. Godly submission in fulfilling your role as a wife is part of that. Now, again, I must point out that because your submission is first and foremost to God, you cannot submit to any desires or commands a husband may make that is contrary to God's commands. However, this godly submission does mean the Christian wife must be more concerned about what is good for her husband, his welfare, instead of what she wants for herself. It's going to demand that you be unselfish. And that can't happen unless you're really walking with Christ. The husband that is doing what he is supposed to do obviously makes it a lot easier for her, doesn't it? But when he doesn't, then she must apply even greater diligence to being chaste and respectful as a means of being a positive influence on him. Let him see Christ living in you. Now, chaste here, hagnos, refers to being morally pure. Respectful, phobos, in this context, is showing a profound respect, even a reverence. Ladies, never descend to the level of men and being crude and crass and rude or lewd. Don't do it. Let your language and your manners be those of beauty and elevate those around you, even as directed in Ephesians 4:29. No unwholesome word proceeding from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification for the at the need of the moment, to give grace to those that hear. Be gracious in your speech. It may be popular in some social circles for women to speak like drunken sailors, participate in crude speech, laughing at lewdness, but frankly, the only thing it reveals is how low her character has descended. Don't lower yourself to that. Hold to a higher standard, and that includes something even more difficult. Remain calm even when your husband loses it. It's very tempting to just respond in like manner, but keep Proverbs 15:1 in mind. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, Peter expands on this in verses 3 and 4 as he contrasts the vanity of worldly women with the beauty of godliness. It says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now note that Peter is not prohibiting women from trying to look nice, okay? He's not doing that. He doesn't say, always dress shabby and look disheveled, okay? That's not what he's saying here. He is contrasting vanity of women in the Greek and Roman societies with godliness. Because those societies pushed women into the background. And those who were wealthy, they had nothing to do except to preoccupy themselves with adornment and dress. Peter's reference here to external adornment is actually the word cosmos. It's a reference to what belongs to the world. It's what is worldly. What women would do to attract attention and flaunt their wealth could be quite ridiculous in the ancient world. Of course, it can be ridiculous now too, right? Hair could be woven, waved, and dyed or covered with a wig of imported hair. Hair bands, pins, and combs of ivory, tortoiseshell, or precious metals encrusted with jewels could be stuck in the hair to show off the wealth. Dresses could be very elaborate, not only made of fine cloth and silks, but dyed with expensive dyes. The best Tyrian wool dyed purple could be over 1,000 denarii. Well, how much is that? A denarii was the average wage for a workman. 1,000 days' wages per pound. A purple cloak could then be twice that amount. Dresses could have jewels sewn into them. Pearls were popular because they were expensive, but diamonds, emeralds, topazes, opals, and sardonyx were favorite stones. Seneca spoke of women with pearl earrings having two or three fortunes in their ears. Yeah, the price of pearls had come way down since then. Pliny records Caligula's wife, Lollia Paulina, had a dress covered with pearls and emeralds, was worth over 10,000 denarii. That's over 34 years of wages for one dress. Isaiah 3:16-23 records the same problem in the ancient world. Women fixated on external adornments of hairstyles and jewelry and clothing. And the same problem exists today. Every once in a while, I'm someplace where there's a magazine or something, and it has a picture of an entertainer or a high society woman in her designer dress. I always wonder, does anybody have enough guts to tell her, you look like a clown? Some of these things are outrageous, but they're flaunting. I paid, because that's all it's about, I paid this amount to look like this. Get your money back. So again, Peter is not against women looking nice. I'm not against that either. But he is against the worldliness and the flaunting of wealth, and so should we. The emphasis here that Peter is making says on the hidden person of the heart. How you dress, how you adorn yourself should reflect your character. Is it a godly one? The handouts on modesty is just a practical guidance on that. Are you thinking through in a practical way of how do I exhibit godliness? In this case, also modesty, so that you're not causing a problem to anybody else. And guys, you're not exempt from that. That's why there's one in there for you too. Now, Peter marks out two particular traits, which he describes as imperishable qualities, that he adds here to being chaste, respectful. The quality of being imperishable is in direct contrast to these external adornments of the worldly that are passing away, just as everything in the world is passing away. 1 John 2:15-17 tells us that. Gentle here, praus, refers to being mild, friendly, gentle, pleasant. It describes, according to TDNT, Theological Dictionary of New Testament, quote, an active attitude and deliberate acceptance, not just a passive submission. So it's something you actually work at. The word is used three other times in Scripture, twice for Jesus, and once in the Beatitudes as one of the qualities of true righteousness. Blessed are the meek, same word. Related to this is the quality of a quiet spirit. Asokias, it's someone who has a peaceful, tranquil existence and attitude. It's a contrast to the boisterous woman described in Proverbs 7, who's loud and rebellious, can't remain at home. Now, those are character qualities, Peter says, are precious in the sight of God. Why? Because they reflect godliness. There are the qualities that make a woman attractive, someone you like to be around. Frankly, worldly men are welcome with their trophy wives hanging out of their arms as eye candy. Far superior is the woman you enjoy having by your side in the ups and downs of life because she has a gentle and quiet spirit. She's the one you like being with. In verse 5, Peter points to the godly women of the past as examples. He says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." Now, this is a general reference. A specific example will follow in verse 6. But it certainly would include the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, which was read at the beginning of the service. Her worth was far above jewels. Why? Her husband could trust her to have the best interest of the family as her top priority. She had the family well cared for as you look through that. She was incredibly productive. In fact, ladies, I recognize you read through that. She's just quite intimidating. Like, don't hold me to that. I don't think I can do it, okay? She is incredible. Even her family was dressed nicely. That's even in there. But the biggest thing to me that points out her character, having the home in order, everything under control, it says her husband sits at the gates. He was enabled to be a community leader because his wife handled the stuff at home. He could not have been that otherwise. That's where the adage behind every great man is a great woman comes from. He couldn't be that except for her. And though the descriptions are usually brief in Scripture, there are many women mentioned in Scripture that would fit this description. That would include Jochebed, Zephora, Abigail, Elizabeth, Mary, Priscilla. But Peter now mentions Sarah specifically in the next verse, verse 6. "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." The specific reference is Genesis 18:12, when Sarah overhears the angels talking with Abraham and telling him, next year at this time, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And the text says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" This was impossible. But indeed, the next year, she had a son. Hebrews 11:1 places her in the hall of faith, saying, quote, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." That's quite a reference, isn't it? It says everything you need to really know about her character. She trusted God. A holy woman, she trusted God, and she followed Abraham wherever he went. And Abraham seemed like he traveled a lot. Go up to Haran? Okay. Go around to Samaria? Okay. Egypt? Okay. And that even included Abraham wavering in his faith here, wondering what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to see, my wife is beautiful. He'll kill me for her. So he says, tell them you're my sister. Now, she is a half-sister, but tell them, sister, what was Sarah going to do? Now, she's not commended for joining the deceit. She's commended for her faith. She actually had to trust God to protect her because her husband wasn't. God corrects Abraham, warns Pharaoh, and then he does the same thing again with Abimelech. Again, what does Sarah do? She trusts God. That's the real issue. So again, she's not commended for joining the deception. She's commended because of her faith in God, trusting him, despite Abraham's lack, failure of faith. And she still submitted to him and went with wherever he went. That is why she's commended as an example to women. I'll emphasize that what enabled her to do what is right and not be frightened is what enables you to do the same. She trusted the Lord for what seemed to be impossible. And so she became another of God's great blessings to Abraham. Your faith needs to be such you can trust God for what may seem impossible. Because he does that kind of stuff. That's what God does, right? Now, for those of you who have godly husbands, Peter's instructions will be fairly easy to follow, except when he may stumble here and there. and not be all that God wants him to be or do what God wants him to do. But he will go farther if you are the encourager in his life at those times. So do that. It applies to you. Help him to go even farther than he thinks he can. For those of you who have husbands who are generally good but not really godly because of their own ignorance of scriptures or immaturity, weakness of character, it could just be they're lazy. Let's face it, most men are being trained currently to be lazy. It will be more difficult to you. But again, you are also the means of God working in his life to change him. And you're doing so by your own godliness. He needs to be encouraged, not berated. He needs you to be a stable foundation, not a wind blowing against the house to knock it down. He needs you to have faith when he does not, and believe that he can go farther than he thinks he can. You need to be behind him. Support him. Encourage him. For those with ungodly husbands, your life is going to be difficult, mainly because he doesn't share the same faith and hope that you do. And that becomes a strain. It's a loss in the relationship that you would long to have. He may even be antagonistic, but as long as he's willing to dwell with you, don't send him away and don't leave yourself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Unless there's a clear and present danger, in which case the authorities also need to be called. But again, the purpose here is actually his good. And that means learning harsh lessons of reality as the conscience comes out when he does what is wrong. A separation in that case is simply part of that. But the separation's purpose, his good, and bring about a reconciliation. Your attitude is crucial when dealing with an ungenerate husband. But the attitude develops and always starts with something simple. How concerned are you for his soul? How concerned are you for his soul? Where is it going to go? And from there, you start building. If you add in having a gentle and quiet spirit, you're going to enhance even more being God's blessing to him. And again, as I read earlier, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? That needs to be what's most on your heart. That's the only thing that's going to enable you to really deal with the kinds of turmoil and trouble and suffering that will be there from an ungodly husband. You have to care about his soul and want God to use you in his life. Now, if you're not married, well, this passage serves as a warning. Be very careful about whom you marry. So what if he's handsome? Eventually, if the Lord gives him enough life, he gets old and wrinkled and wizened, okay? Wizened means all wrinkled up and can't do anything much, okay? Okay, the hair turns gray if he's able to keep it. His strength, well, he can't, so he's going to have help. Okay? That all goes. His wealth? Well, you enjoy spending it in an ungodly manner, huh? That's not very good either. You want the guy who matches the qualities in Psalm 15. Write that down. Psalm 15. That's the guy you're looking for. Men, you want a godly wife? You be that man. Okay? Amazing. You'll be magnets to each other. Godliness will attract godliness. Evaluate him that way. The bottom line is this. Whatever your situation, if you follow the ways of the world, if you yield to feminist thought that is dominating our culture now, you will be the foolish woman warned about in Psalm 14:1 who will tear down her house with her own hands. Don't be that. The point of Peter's instruction here is you be the wise woman, the one who lives out who you are in Christ, that builds up your home by being the godly influence on your husband, regardless of how good or bad he is. You be that influence. And you will be so by your godly, submissive, morally pure, respectful, gentle, and quiet spirit and conduct. Let that be what glorifies him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, even when at times it is maybe even hard to hear, unsettling, or seems like something impossible to actually live out. But Father, your word is true, and we can rely upon its promises. We know that the blessings come if we follow your instructions, and that Jesus already, by his own example, let us know that suffering is something that sometimes is part of the blessing. Because the world hates you, and therefore it hates Christ. It hates those that are going to live by him, so suffering becomes a proof that we actually are walking the way we should when the world reacts to it. I would ask you give each of the ladies here, Father, the strength of character to follow these instructions, the wisdom and how to apply it specifically in their own lives. Father, if they are married to a man who is ungodly, or even one who is a Christian but lapses here and there, that she'll see exactly how to be the woman you want her to be in his life to help him become the man you want him to be, that he be convicted by his wife's godliness, seeing it needs to change in his life as well, to be pushed forward by the encouragement of a wife who loves you more than anything else and so wants to be used in her husband's life for that very good. Glorify yourself in our lives. Let it be Christ in us that shines out. Let us do what Peter's been talking about, living according to who we are in Jesus Christ in every area of life, including the home. In Jesus' name, amen.